Hey, good morning. Good morning here in live. We're welcoming two other campuses. If you don't know, we have a campus out in Roane County. Good morning to y'all. Down in Bearden, another campus. Good morning to you. Also, two other venues here on this campus, one next to us called Blend, one down the hall called Amped. Good morning to y'all. As we jump in, I want to start with an invitation. It's in your bulletin that this summer, actually the end of May, into June, we're taking a trip to Israel, and I would love to invite you that if this is something that you're considering, you've heard about it before, that it is time to seal the deal. It's time to sign up, and if you've not considered it, maybe that you would consider it. And some of the things that we're going to be talking about today, they could become real when you see that this is a real place where real things happened with real people. And I don't use the phrase life-changing. I don't use that lightly. You know, for me, coconut cream pie is life-changing, and so would be a trip to Israel. It is literally life-changing, where all of a sudden this book comes to life, where a story that we're going to look like today, you can actually see the places and spaces where it happened, and all of a sudden you're like, wow. This whole Jesus thing is more real than I ever imagined. And so as we jump in here today, we're going to be talking a little bit about white noise. In our offices, we have a white noise system. And it used to be that when you were sitting in your office and you were having a conversation, the person in the office next to you could hear every word. That's a little disconcerting in some of the conversations we might have in our offices with people, and they come in and share their heart and their problems and all those kinds of things. We said, this is a problem. So we need a solution. And it wasn't to go in and rebuild the office spaces and insulate them. Instead, we came up with a white noise system. And so it just sounds like the air is always on. And with the white noise system, you can no longer hear the conversations, just to reassure you, you can no longer hear the conversation that we are having in the space next door. It's overcome by white noise. But what has happened over time is that when that white noise system goes off, it feels uncomfortable. It's almost you feel like you've been put into a vacuum, and you're like, what is this silence? What is this? And if you've ever heard the phrase, the silence is deafening, the silence is deafening. It's uncomfortable. You're like, whoa, this is too silent. I need there to be some more noise. And so stuff in our life becomes white noise after time. And for me, when it comes to Christmas, sometimes the things of Christmas become white noise. You're like, what kind of things? Like, how often can you talk about a baby in a manger? Like, doesn't that, for me, for you, like, oh, I could talk about it every year. It's amazing. I'm like, well, good for you. For me, it's white noise. The nativity, yeah, it's amazing. I'm like, it's white noise and inaccurate, but it's white noise. Shepherds, white noise. Yeah, I get it. I every year, the same thing over and over again. And we're going to be in Luke 2 because it is the only place in the Bible where it gives us a narrative of the birth of Jesus. And that's why every year, Joe Bubar, if you're doing Live It Out, you heard Joe Bubar talk about his father-in-law every year, preached the same text every year. And I'm like, whoa. In my mind, that would be terrible. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine it. But what I'm going to ask us to do today is take everything that you think you know about Luke 2 and the arrival and the birth of Jesus, and I'm going to ask you to turn off the white noise. It may be a little bit uncomfortable. I want you to take all that you think you know about Luke 2, and I want you to put it on a shelf because I want you to approach it with some fresh eyes. Every year, my family, we read this story in Luke 2. Before we open presents, we open to Luke 2, and my daughters debate about who gets to read it this year, and it's a nice thing to do, and it's something that's become a tradition for us, and we enjoy it, but even that, over time, has just developed into white noise. As we walk away this weekend, here's the big idea. That living Advent finds joy in Jesus' presence today and hope for tomorrow. This whole series, and we're using this phrase, living Advent, it's living expecting the appearing, That word Advent just means appearing. And what does it refer to? If you've been doing Live It Out over and over and over again, we've been talking about how it does just doesn't refer to the first appearing of Jesus at his birth. It's also referring to his second appearing that will come someday in the future when Jesus returns. And so we live in the tension between the two appearings. We're living Advent. That's our story. And so this just isn't something that we should talk about during Christmas. This is a life that we live as followers of Jesus. We're living in the time between the first appearing and the second appearing, and we're living as a people with joy because we have Jesus's presence today through the indwelling Holy Spirit actively leading us and guiding us in our lives while we live with hope for tomorrow. We're not a hopeless people. We are a hope-filled people. And that leads us to being a joy-filled people. And as we get started, we got to cover a little bit of background. If you've been around Two Rivers Church, you remember that we did a series in Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, we talked about the idea of shepherds in the Old Testament. And shepherds, all throughout God's story, there's real shepherds, but it's used mostly throughout Scripture as a metaphor for the leaders of Israel. It's talking about leaders or kings. And so shepherd imagery all throughout Scripture has to do with kings. This is the leaders of Israel are the shepherds. It's important that we would understand that imagery. And when we come to the Scriptures, we see that there were real shepherds, Abel, right? He was a real shepherd. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, they were all real shepherds, but they also were metaphorical shepherds. They were leaders. And in particular, King David demonstrates this as he was selected as the shepherd boy to be the next king of the children of Israel. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" The biblical authors use this imagery to describe what it looks like to be the ideal king, to be a ruler who nurtures, who guides, who defends his people, a servant leader. But as we read through the narrative of the Bible, what we see is that's not what they do. The prophets, they critique the shepherds. And they say, "You failed. Where you were supposed to be servant leaders, you've served yourself." And there's no better picture of this than in Ezekiel chapter 34. And you're like, "Dave, I thought you said we're going to be in Luke 2. Yeah, after we get through Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, it's fascinating. I want to encourage you that you would go read this whole passage because you're going to be like, "What? Why did nobody ever tell me this before?" If you've heard this before, you're already going, "Why did nobody ever tell me this before? Why didn't anybody ever connect the dots for me when we were talking about shepherds?" I don't know. In Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord, it says, "Came to me, son of man." So saying this is Ezekiel. Here's the word from Yahweh. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, 'Thus says the Lord God, ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?'" This is the intro. And already, if you do have a lot of New Testament imagery of shepherds, beyond the actual shepherds that we're going to talk about today in Luke 2, we think about Jesus as the good shepherd, that Jesus is the good shepherd imagery. That's already coming to mind. And we think about Jesus's interaction with his followers. And when he says, "Hey, feed my sheep," and we're going, "Wow, that just isn't some random thing that he's saying. He's actually talking scripture." That's the role of shepherds, is to care for the people that have been entrusted to them. But the leaders of Israel had not done their job. In verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. So what have the shepherds been doing? They've been self-centered. They've not been caring for the people that they've been entrusted to lead. And instead, they've been using their role as leaders to benefit themselves. Yahweh says, no more. I'm going to step in. That I am going to be the one who's going to step in. In verse 15, it says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. What we see is that Yahweh is ultimately identified as the true shepherd of Israel. This imagery is used throughout the Old Testament that it's ultimately God himself who is the shepherd of his people. But then there's another shepherd showing up in verse 23. It goes on to say, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So at this point, we're going, wait a minute. God just said that he is going to be their shepherd, and now he says that David is going to be their shepherd, and there's a problem here, because David's been dead for nearly 400 years, and he's not coming back. And so how can it possibly be that Yahweh himself will be the shepherd of his people? Okay, Yahweh himself is going to be the shepherd of his people. And God will also give another anointed one in the line of David to rule over his people. There's going to be two rulers, Yahweh himself and an anointed ruler in the line of King David. And this is the background that we come to as we turn to Luke chapter 2. And as we pick up in Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1 because I want to remind us of the context that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Seems like an odd little thing. He just throws it in there. Luke is a historian. Have you heard that before? Play along at home. Have you heard this? He's a historian. But he doesn't tell history the way that we would tell history. Luke is also a storyteller. All the biblical authors are storytellers. They're weaving stuff together. And he's weaving it together already in a phrase that says that this is in the days that Caesar Augustus was in charge. This matters, as we're going to see later here in just a second. And so Caesar Augustus is in charge. And then we're going to pick up in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Underline, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, underline, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Here's the first principle. Joy is found in embracing the living Jesus. If we're gonna be a people of joy, it's going to be found in embracing the living Jesus. And I wanna clarify, because the joy that we're talking about is a clear, conscious choice to trust God, okay? The joy that we're talking about is the clear, conscious choice to trust God. When we make a clear, conscious choice to trust God, no matter what circumstances we're in, the result is going to be joy, or it's an indicator that we have not trusted God, okay? This is just true. You'd be like, yeah, but it's true. If we're trusting God, the result is going to be a sense of peace, even in the hard stuff, that is going to lead to joy. Now, here's something that's really important, okay? We talked about Caesar Augustus. Why does it matter that Caesar Augustus was in charge? You see, there was a Roman gospel. The gospel of the Roman Empire was the good news that Caesar was king. What happened is the biblical authors take common language of the Roman Empire and they give it new meaning. You may have never heard this before. The first gospel was not the gospel of Jesus. It was the gospel of Caesar Augustus that says there is good news. And the good news is there's a savior. Caesar Augustus would say, I'm the savior. I'm the son of God. I'm the hope that there would be peace. Son of God, Savior, Lord. All that language Caesar Augustus used about himself and the people that were in the Roman Empire would use to declare about the peace that Rome was going to give. But the Roman gospel was only for some. It was only good news if you were a Roman citizen. If you weren't a Roman citizen, it was bad news. Because how did they bring peace? They brought peace through military occupation, through oppression, through domination of the world, through force. And so now Luke is telling the story and he goes, no, there's a new message. It's not Caesar Augustus that was the hope of the world. He's not the one who brought peace. He's not the one in which we can place our trust and hope. It's only found in the birth of this person in Bethlehem by the name of Jesus. You see, the gospel of Jesus brings hope and peace, resulting in joy. And it's radically different than the counterfeit gospel of the Roman Empire. It's a radical difference. There's not going to be hope through oppression. There's going to be hope through a totally inverted system where instead of a shepherd keeping the people that he's leading oppressed, he's going to sacrifice his life for his sheep. It's a totally different system. So it's likely that you heard that Jesus wasn't a political figure. And I'm sorry, he was. The message that says, good news, Jesus is born, is a political message. It was a political revolution. It just didn't happen through an uprising of the people or happen in military force. It happened in the heavenly realms as the kingdom of God was ushered in with the birth of a savior. And so here's what's happened. Joy is the response, right? Joy is the response when we experience liberation from captivity or bondage. Each week in this series builds upon the other week. It's intentional. It's supposed to be like that. That it begins with the hope that we have in Christ. And so the very first week, we light the hope candle because we're a people of hope. And because we're a people of hope, we're now at peace with God. There could be no better news than those of us who were once enemies of God can now be called friends of God or children of God, that we are now included in God's family, that we're now living at peace with God himself and one another. And so that's why in the second week, we light the peace candle. I say in confidence. And this week, we come to the shepherd's candle, a candle that represents joy, and that's why it's pink. To represent the joy that we find in Christ alone as a clear, conscious choice to trust God. And the result will be that we are liberated. I've never been in captivity. I've only been in pretend captivity. I got to go nearly a long time ago, 30 years ago. I got to go through survival training in the Tennessee Panhandle, the wilderness of the Tennessee Panhandle. It can be a very scary place. And as I was going through survival training, I was in a class of flight students, and every week they would send a class of flight students to the same training area, and you had to survive off the land. Now, they didn't want you to get sick, and so if you found something, a rodent, an insect, a snake, you could take and you could trade it in for real food, so you didn't have to eat anything that might actually make you sick and kill you. But here was the thing. When you send a group of people to the same spot every week for I don't know how many weeks of the year, here's what happens. There's nothing left. Everything's gone. And so the result is you're there for, I don't remember, 3 days or something. No food. Nothing to do in the wilderness of the Florida Panhandle. So it really can be a terrifying place. And I've never been so happy to be liberated. To be like, okay, you're now free. And what's the first thing you do when you're 20 or in your early 20s and you've not had food for, 3 days? You go to Taco Bell. That's what you do. You go to Taco Bell and you eat too much and you pay for it. That's what you do. That is not the kind of liberation that we're talking about. We're talking about the liberation from the bondage of sin, that we've been a people who were dead. We've been liberated into life. That's going to be a joy that's beyond the fun of eating Taco Bell. It's going to be a joy that wells up within and goes, wow, I need to put everything in this world into perspective. I was once dead, but I'm now alive. And in whatever circumstance I'm facing, I need to trust Jesus in this. And when I trust Jesus, when I'm actually putting my confidence in him, it's going to change my heart and mind. And the response is going to be joy. Here was the message to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The irony of this passage is absolutely fantastic. So here, the shepherds of Israel, who were a total failure, who are the leaders of the children of Israel, total failure, that God sends the message to the real shepherds. The ones who are out in the field, and the metaphorical shepherds of Israel were a total failure. So God uses the real, literal shepherds of Israel to make his point. Now, there's a lot of lore out there, okay? There's a lot of lore about shepherds. And you've likely heard that they were the most despised people. In fact, you'll pick up a commentary and you'll read it and you'll talk about how they were the most despised people. The only problem with that is nowhere in the Bible does it tell us they were the most despised people. But about 300 years later, the rabbis in their writings begin to talk about how despised the shepherds are. And so in scholarly circles, they debate what in the days in which Jesus lived, what they actually thought of them. What they did, what they did think of them is not necessarily positive, but shepherds, like in my mind, like the closest in our world that we could think of, you could be like, yeah, somebody who raises sheep and they're a shepherd today. Yeah, but here's what I think. I think cowboys. That's what I think. Like a cowboy. I'm not talking about like a Tennessee cowboy. I'm talking about like out west, ride in the range. You got to have a horse. You gotta do the deal. I don't know. I just seen it on TV. It looks like a pretty rough life. I've never been a cowboy. They seem like they're a little rough around the edges. It requires a certain amount of being a tough guy to be out in the open spaces and places with the herds. And so I don't use this term despairingly at all. They were blue collar guys. They were working for a living. Those kind of people. And so all of a sudden, there's this amazing show in the night. Boom! The heavens are open, and they're seeing not only the messengers of God, but the armies of God. They're seeing the whole thing. The whole heavenly realm is revealed to them, and they're going, whoa, let's go see if this is true. And so they do. They're obedient. And what is the result? They can only glorify God and praise God. It doesn't say here explicitly that they became the first believers in Jesus as the Messiah, but it looks like they became the first believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Like, what? This is exactly going down the way God told us this would go down. And what they see is Jesus is the Savior. He's the anointed one from the line of David. And this is the good news for all the people. He's not only the king or the anointed one in the line of David, he's also Yahweh in the flesh. How is Ezekiel 34 ever gonna happen? It happened through the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And embracing Jesus, here's the result. It's gonna be joy-filled worship. What else could the response be? What else? If we've embraced moving from death to life, what else could the response be besides joy-filled worship? And so what I want to talk about first is that word worship. At the core, worship is our response to God's self-revelation. And yes, it's something that we do when we come together and we sing together. Okay, I'm not minimizing worship when I talk about this, but that is not what I'm talking about. Now, should that worship be joy-filled? Absolutely, and it's really important that we would understand that it's something that we give ourselves to. Worship isn't something that we get, it's something that we give. There's a phrase you should delete forever in your mouth. If you walk out of a worship service and gathering, if you say, I got nothing out of it, that says more about you than anything that happened in the room. It's never about what we get, it's always about what we give. If it's gonna be worship, worship is about what we give. So, what is joy-filled worship? Joy-filled worship is our response to God with gratitude and delight, empowered by the Holy Spirit and rooted in the gospel. Now, I just made this up, okay? You're not gonna find that anywhere. It's just as I thought about what this is what I think it means to live joy-filled worship. Jesus reveals He's alive, and we have to go to the rest of the story, and we know that it's through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return that we have new life in him, and it transforms our worship. It transforms what we give our life to, and worship just becomes something that we don't do in a room when we're gathered with people. We do that, and it's important. But it's something that we do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and all the normal spaces and places where we live, where we go to work, where we hang out with other people. You see, joy-filled worship is a everyday expression of living with Jesus. It's a 24/7, 365 reality. It's recognizing that it's beyond just when I come together that I worship. It's in all those things that people may discount as unspiritual as they become transformed into worship. All the things that people consider normal. So during our sermon meeting this week, we brainstormed. What does this look like? What does this look like to live out a life of joy-filled worship? And what we talked about is it really begins with an attitude. It really begins with the right perspective. It begins with us recognizing that we're going, okay, wait, this is something that I'm doing right now. It may seem totally mundane. It may seem totally ordinary, but how is it that I transform this from just something that's mundane and ordinary, it's maybe even something I would consider unspiritual, and I make this into an act of worship? It begins with my attitude and my perspective. And then the result is going to be a gratefulness. a gratefulness. That's going to be a sense of gratitude for the life that I have in Christ, and recognizing that my life has been redeemed and that he has given me gifts to be used. And if I'm going to use the gifts that he's given me, I'm going to do that with excellence. I'm going to do it well. I'm going to make the investment in other people by becoming a leader, maybe in your workplace, maybe in other places in your life, a leader who's a real shepherd. A leader who lays his life down for the people who work for you. That kind of leader. A servant leader. That's one of those phrases, like, it's really popular, but really hard to live out. How do we as leaders in our homes, leaders as parents, we're leaders in our home, as in the workplace, in the community, how do we recognize that our role is actually to elevate the people, to actually serve the people that we've been entrusted with? That's the kind of leadership that is Christ-filled leadership. It's not a leadership that says, how do I get the next place? How do I get to the next rung? How do I get the next promotion? And uses the people that work under you in order to elevate yourself. No, that's called a bad shepherd. A Christ-like shepherd says, how do I help you? How do I help you succeed? What do you need to win? How do I set you up to win? That's a real life-transforming act of worship. And it points to the fact that our work can glorify God. Work is not a result of the fall. Work predates the fall. We were made to work. We were made to work. And that means that we can worship in our work. You don't need to feel bad. Now, priorities, but you need to not feel bad that you get a sense of joy and satisfaction from your work. You also don't need to feel bad that you don't. Either way, it can be joy-filled worship. You love what you do. What a gift. You hate what you do. What a gift. They're both an opportunity to live out joy-filled worship, to use your creativity, your skills, craftsmanship for the glory of God. In our sermon meeting, I used the idea of a lathe. I'm like, yeah, you know, it's like a lathe, and you're a woodworker. And they're like, a couple people in our sermon meeting are like, what's a lathe? What's that? What's a lathe? I don't know what that is. Oh, so it's a lathe is a thing that spins wood really fast, a chunk of wood, and then you shape it like into a leg or something for a table. That's a lathe. It's just being a craftsman. It's shaping wood. And you're like, could that really be something spiritual? As I live out the things that I was made to do, that is absolutely a spiritual thing. All of these things are lived out in relationships. They're all lived out in relationships. Either your relationships with other or your relationship with you and Jesus, it may be something that you're doing totally by yourself, but there's still a relational reality that you're living out. As you're finding maybe in the midst of the drudgery of this thing that you're having to do, you're going, wait, how do I turn my mind to Christ and go, even in the midst of this mundane thing, I can worship you. Ultimately, it's doing what you're wired to do. It's doing what you're wired to do. You can find great worship, joy-filled worship, living out your purpose in the things that you were wired to do. And you don't need to feel guilty about it. Instead, I'm just not saying this is going to happen automatically, but you can make the clear, conscious choice to turn that into an act of worship, and it can be fun. It can be fun. God's in on the fun. It's just not the drudgery. It's just not the hard things. It can be in all the things. And so I have an example I'm going to tell on myself. It's kind of a dumb example, but it's all I got. I In my family, you know, right now things are going really well in my family. And so it can be hard sometimes when there's things that are going really well in your family. My kids are doing well and my wife is doing well and things are going well. And for me, I'm just waiting for something to go wrong because that's kind of how I'm wired. Things are going good. It's coming. The bad thing's coming. Here it comes. Where is it coming? It's just kind of how I'm wired. And so I have to make the clear conscious choice to trust God in the midst of the good stuff. And maybe for you, life is coming undone and you're having to make the clear conscious choice in the midst of life coming undone to trust God. For me, I had to make the clear conscious choice to trust God in the midst of finding my trash can. I'm talking about the trash can outside my house that goes to the street, my trash can, and I opened it, and we put a liner in our trash can. And some of you are like, you have OCD. I really don't. It's just we put some foul things in our trash can, and so we always put a liner in our trash can. And what I mean by we always put a liner in our trash can is I always put a liner in our trash can. And I'd been away. And I open the trash, and usually what happens is if there's not a liner to put in, I'm like, okay, let's not put the trash in yet. Let's just wait, you know, stick it behind the fence, something, and we'll put it in the trash can when there's a liner. And I open the trash can, and there wasn't a liner, and it had a bunch of garbage in it. And my immediate reaction was what? Oh, praise Jesus, I get to fix this. I was mad. Like, what? Are you kidding me? What? Are you kidding me? As I take that thing and dump it out, little poop bags flowing out. What was the first thing I wanted to do? I wanted to get on my phone in my little family group chat and be like, who dumped trash in the trash can and didn't put in a liner? That's what I wanted to do. After I put in the liner, I did it, put all the crap back in it, and all right. I wanted to get on, I wanted to do it. And here, okay, once, I'm gonna credit the Holy Spirit with this. Stop. Now, you think I'm a spiritual person because I teach this for a living, and I am not, and my family will guarantee you I am not. I am a slow learner, but I'm learning. And so I stopped, and my wife is hearing this story for the first time right now. And my daughter will hear it next hour. And I don't know who did it, and I don't care. It was ridiculous. And I actually laughed about it later. I'm like, wow, what an idiot. That I would have thought that was such a big deal. Who cares? It literally is a who cares. So who cares? I know that's a silly illustration, but maybe that's why where you find yourself at times, you're going, wow, I get all wrapped up about stuff that's insignificant in relationships that are significant, and I end up causing relational damage over the things that are insignificant because I can't take the mundane and turn them into an opportunity to serve others and worship. It's not what I was thinking as I was throwing the stuff back in the trash can. But it's a perspective that I had later on. And here's the thing, folks. I usually tell you the stories about my complete failures, running down the road and chewing people out and hoping they don't go to Two Rivers Church. And this was one time, it's like, man, I got to win. I'm like 1 for 100. I got to win. Living Advent finds joy in Jesus' presence today and hope for tomorrow. In the silly and in the significant. And so as we head into this Christmas, once again, the joy that we're talking about is the clear, conscious choice to trust God in the amazing stuff of life and in the terrible stuff of life. And the response that we have to that can only be to worship. And so in all of our venues, all of our campuses, what we're gonna do now is we're gonna worship. I'm gonna invite you to stand everywhere. If you would, I'm gonna pray for us. God, we are so grateful that you have led us out of darkness and into light, that you are a God that we can trust. And when we do, you fill our hearts with joy. And so in these moments, as we worship you, we pray that your spirit would well up within us, and we would declare your praise in Jesus' name.